Okay, good morning. Let's turn in God's Word to Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44, we're going to be covering 44 and 45. Jeremiah 44. Verse 1. Jeremiah 44, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tapanes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathos, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, and saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate.' But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving nothing to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers." We'll read more, but that gives us the flavor of the thing, that there had been Jews that had gone down to Egypt even before the immediate incident that we read about in chapter 43. And now it was just added to that the diaspora was growing as more Jews were fleeing the things that were happening back in Judah. Pardon me. And the Lord is giving them a final indictment here. These last two chapters are going to sort of close up his talking to the nation of Israel. Now there'll be a few other statements made before we get to the end of the book. Like we have an account in the last chapter about the fall of Jerusalem and about kind of a recap of these things happening. But we've said before, various brothers have said this week, that it's a principle that judgment begins at the house of God. And we're now coming to the end of that part of the book that is emphasizing that judgment on God's own people. That God is first dealing with them, and then he's going to turn to the nations, as Brother Herm will have for us in some of the coming sessions. But in any case, the stunning thing to me about this passage is not only that it recaps the fact that this nation was entirely given over to idolatry, and that they continued to go into that. That even now that the deportations had come and the city was in ruin, they are still an idolatrous people. And we'll see their response to the Lord's indictment. And again, in the verses we just read, the Lord describes them and talks about what he has brought on them. And it's all in language that Deuteronomy tells us of, that God told them about the blessing and the cursing, as we've heard. And this is all God saying, well, this is precisely what I told you would happen to you. This is exactly what I said I would do. And you're doing the thing, says the Lord here. He calls it in verse 4, "Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." I mean, he can't say it in stronger language. You're doing what God hates. You're doing what the Lord hates. Now, I think through this chapter, it's very interesting, too, that the Lord lists off titles of himself and frequently addresses them. Take, for example, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, that's quite a connection of terms. Lord of hosts is translated by one Hebrew scholar, the sovereign Lord who commands armies. And it's a term that didn't appear before 1 Samuel chapter 1 in the Bible, but it's particularly apropos when the nation is weak. And so when you go back to the post-exilic prophets of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, there's a disproportionate number of usages of that title, Lord of Hosts. In Zechariah, for example, it occurs 53 times. In Malachi, I believe it's like 24 times. Or I may have that right. I think between the three books, it's somewhere in the low 90s, 91, 93 times, something like that. And you think, wow, just to one generation, the generation that comes back after the exile and is rebuilding the temple, the Lord keeps saying to them, I'm the Lord of hosts. Now, why would that be? Well, if you're facing a situation where you feel completely weak, that you don't have power, that you have enemies surrounding you, that you're in great danger, to know that the Lord has these mighty hosts of angelic beings, that the Lord has limitless power and limitless resources, and he can come to work on our behalf, that term Lord of Hosts would be greatly comforting, wouldn't it? And so we think about Hannah knowing the Lord under that title, the Lord of Hosts. Here's a disenfranchised woman, if there ever was one. Here's a woman that really doesn't have anybody in her corner, that seems like she's at the end of her rope, and yet she cries out to the Lord of Hosts, and the Lord of Hosts not only works on her behalf, but through her on behalf of the nation to sow the seeds of laying a great recovery of truth. Now, in contrast, in this passage, the Lord is going to say, I'm the Lord of Hosts, the God of Israel. So even after all the judgments, after all the chapters of talking about their wickedness, their unfaithfulness, God says, I'm still the God of Israel. I still have my plan for Israel. I'm still right here for you, Israel. And he goes on and he says in verse 7, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. Verse number 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He goes on further and repeatedly in this chapter, he's going to say, thus says the Lord. That's the name Yahweh or Jehovah, that covenant-keeping name of God. And all through this passage, the Lord is entreating them. The Lord is, I almost say, begging them to turn from their folly, to turn from these empty things that cannot profit. And they don't want to listen to him. And he says it clearly in verse number 10, they have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Now, the Lord talks a lot about the statutes back in Deuteronomy. And he made it very plain what he expected of them. And yet, they didn't follow what the Lord wanted them to do. So he says, verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and the famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and the famine. And they shall be an oath and astonishment, a curse and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I've punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. Now, you notice that he speaks about those in verse 12 who have set their faces to go to Egypt. In other words, we sometimes use the expression, well, I had my heart set on a stake, you know, or I had my heart set on this promotion at work. This is what I made up my mind, was what I wanted, and I was committed to this course, and I wasn't going to be deterred until I got what I wanted. So they set their faces to go to Egypt. And the Lord says, so I set my face against you, in verse 11, for catastrophe and for cutting off. What a horrendous thing. You know, as much as we revel in great truths like Emmanuel, God with us, and Romans 8 saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? And God telling Israel, even in the Old Testament, I think over 200 times, he says to them something to the effect, I am with you, or I am for you. But when he says, conversely, I am against you, I have set my face against you, what a horrible thing that is. I mean, even Gamaliel, who probably wasn't a believer in the book of Acts, when he addresses the Sanhedrin, he says, be careful what you do about these men, the apostles, lest you find to be fighting against God. I mean, imagine that, the futility, the foolishness, the height of hubris and human folly to fight against God. Not just to ignore God or be apathetic toward God, but to take a positive stance of opposition towards God, to be antagonistic against God. It's absolute lunacy, isn't it? And the Lord says, well, if that's how you're going to be, that you refuse to hear me, you refuse to listen to my word, you don't want me, you're going to basically make your own salvation by going down to Egypt, then I'm against you, and the sword and the famine and the pestilence, all of the things that once upon a time God used in Egypt to deliver Israel from Egypt, now those very things are going to come upon them in Egypt. And the fact of the matter is, outside of God, outside of a knowledge of the Lord, outside of a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no security for us. There's absolutely no safety in this world. There's no plan B you can go to say, this is going to shield me against the things that happen in this world, much less against the wrath of God, which our sins deserve. And he says toward the end of that section in verse 14, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. So apparently there'll be some that say, you know, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. Maybe we should try to go back to Judah, and it's too late. And there is a point of no return for people. Now the last phrase is a little cryptic, for none shall return except those who escape. So maybe even there, the Lord graciously allows a small remnant to escape, or maybe he's thinking about the remnant in Babylon that are going to come back to the land. I'm not quite sure. I know God is merciful, but the language is strong and dire. Now you would think at this point that the people therefore would repent, right? Verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Now, is that clear enough for you as to the state of mind that these people are in? You have spoken this in the name of the Lord. This is coming from the Lord. That's how you identify it. It's coming with his authority. That's what the name connotes. But we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Now again, you talk about revisionist history or putting a spin on something. They even look at the wrath of God that has come upon them. They even look at God's discipline in recent history. And they say, oh, that wasn't God. That was because we stopped offering to our idols. You know, back when we prayed to these idols and when we worshiped them and put up sacrifices to them, then we were prosperous. We had plenty to eat and we were safe and it was all good. But ever since we gave up them, then It's been this sword and the famine and all the things you've been talking about. No, that's not God. That's been our idols. And you see, they take the glory of the true God and they give it to images. This is exactly what Romans 1 says. That when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible men. And then it goes down from there to four-footed beasts and reptiles and all kinds of other things that they worship. Henry, do you want to say something?
Yeah. It ties right into that Revelation 9 and Revelation 16.
Yes.
For all these things, they gave not God the glory, neither repented themselves of their idols and their sorceries and their murders and their witchcrafts which they had made.
Amen. Amen. So we're seeing the adamant nature of human sin, that when God said the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, it wasn't an exaggeration. This is man's obdurate heart, that he refuses, even when it's right in his face, he'll still say, no, it's not God. It's my idols. Now, as far as the Queen of Heaven, there's suggestions about who that may be. It was clearly an idol, maybe Ashtarte, some people think, who was a goddess of love and war. And the striking thing here is that the women took a real lead in doing this and involved in this idolatry here. And they say in verse 19, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? And obviously the point there is, our husbands knew what we were doing. And they didn't stop us. They let us do it. And they went along with it. So this is kind of like reverse headship for evil. This is a woman making an argument of submission to her husband's authority, but that authority is misplaced. That authority is being perverted toward idolatry. And you know, I remember Brother Randy saying that he was in some place and some brother in the meeting made a statement to him, well, you know, we men decided that it was okay for our women not to be covered and to speak in the meetings because we're their heads and we were able to decide this, you know, that they could do this. And Randy's response was, well, what does your head think about it? And that of course put it in a different light. The man said, oh, I didn't think of that. I don't know what the upshot was of that. But you know, we can get into a course of behavior that's bad. And we can get our wives or our friends, if we're not married, the people around us, the people that we have influence on, to sanction what we're doing. And that's how the culture around us is, right? Not just that I should be free to sin, but that everybody should endorse my sin. Everybody should say, yes, this is the right thing to do. And that's what was happening here. This was systemic idolatry, that it wasn't just a fringe group of a few women here or there doing this. This was widespread among the Jewish women with the approbation of their husbands. And you think about in different times in the Kings, it's a little bit subtle, but you remember at certain times you read about the women that were weaving coverings for the groves. And really what that was a perverse phallic symbol that they would erect as a statue there to worship. And the women would make, you know, use their textile skills to make coverings for these things, to participate in that idolatry. And even one of the kings had to remove his mother from being queen mother because she had made one of these detestable idols. You could think even more glaringly in the days of Elijah that there was Jezebel, who Ahab had the record for being the wickedest king in Israel. His dad, Omri, had the record before him, but he topped his dad. He was the most wicked king in Israel, you can read in 1 Kings 16, in what was a decidedly decadent age. It was the age when Hillel the Bethelite rebuilt Jericho, even though he knew that Joshua, centuries before, had said that the man who rebuilt Jericho would lay its foundations in his firstborn and set up its gates in his youngest. And that exactly happened. And yet there was this defiance against God. I don't care what God says. I'm going to go rebuild Jericho, this accursed city. And in that wicked time, Ahab stood out for his wickedness. And then the Bible tells us he added to his wickedness in that he went and married Jezebel. Married a Gentile queen. Now we've heard about how God uses Gentiles like Abed-Melech in a good way and in a positive way. And we've seen women in the Bible as well many times that are a help, that build up their husbands, that help them to serve the Lord in a better way. I think about Aquila and Priscilla. You know, that's kind of a model couple for me. That I want our marriage to be like theirs. Everywhere they went, they were building up the church. They were encouraging the believers. They were teaching the truths of God. And they were serving together. There was always Aquila and Priscilla. They were a team. And we have three times, I think, that Aquila is named first and three times Priscilla's named first. So we have lots of good examples of godly women that help the men around them, that help their husbands or help their sons in many cases. It's not that God is anti-woman. But when a woman turns to idolatry, what a tremendous problem that becomes. And any of you who have worked in countries that are dominant Roman Catholic, for example, will know that a lot of that is perpetuated by the devotion of women. If you go to I haven't been there lately, so maybe Henry could confirm or deny this because he's been more recently than I. But back when I lived in Spain, when you would go to the Catholic churches, it was mostly old women. And when you think about these processions and the adoration of the Virgin Mary and all of that, it was the old women that took the lead in that, in indoctrinating the younger. In fact, if I tried to witness to them, the first thing they'd say to me is, "Do you believe in the Virgin?" You know, that was sort of right in, they wanted to put it in your face. We stand for Mary. That's our faith. Our faith is in Mary. And it's not just Catholicism. That would go for a lot of the religions around the world. I've been hearing about some believers we know in Asia, and one of the young believing couples getting married and trying to walk the tightrope between showing cultural respect toward the family and their elders and yet not participating in idolatry. And it's a real challenge to people in parts of the world that are openly idolatrous. I'm not saying it's not a challenge in our world, because still there are mothers, there are wives, there are girlfriends that have this influence on men for evil, to turn them to idolatrous things. So verse 20, then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him the answer, saying, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is at this day," just like Deuteronomy said it would be. Verse 23, "because you've burned incense and because you've sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, and in his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I've sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives." Now, isn't that astonishing? What idolatry is spiritual adultery. It is a disloyalty to our Creator, who in Israel's case described himself as their husband. And of course, he uses imagery like that. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present her as a bride to himself. We know by different passages, Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19 particularly. And Paul saying in 2 Corinthians that he has espoused us as a chaste virgin to Christ. And Israel had that kind of relationship, that God was their husband, but they were disloyal. They were unfaithful over and over again. And isn't it ironic that now we get to the end of what God has to say to them, and he says, well, here's the thing. This is ironic. You've been disloyal all the way through, all these many centuries. You've vowed vows and you've broken them. Every promise to me you've broken. But now you're able to keep a promise, are you? Unfortunately, it's a promise to a false goddess. It's a promise to an idol. And you're going to keep your promise to a lie? And you're going to live and die by that quote-unquote truth? It isn't truth, of course. And the Lord says, I've sworn by my great name. Now that's a strong and solemn thing when God utters an oath. When God swears, and he's swearing by his great name. There are businesses that say we stand on our name, you know, that we have a name for integrity or we have a name for quality. And they're so proud of their name. Harley Davidson Motorcycles, for example, you know. Just to say the name, and it bespeaks quality in that world, apparently, of motorcycles. And God says here, I've sworn by my name, you're not going to be able to take my name on your lips anymore and pray to me. In other words, this is a severing of the relationship. Please don't go through the motions and somehow claim that you're still the Lord's and you're still God's people. This is really the opposite of the new covenant that I started out with in my first message in chapter 31. That in the new covenant, they are his people and he is their God. And that their relationship is predicated on their knowledge of him. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And now this is basically the opposite. God is saying, you're not my people and none of you will know me. And you're not going to invoke me. You don't want to pray to me. You don't want to hear my word. You don't want to obey it. All right then. You won't be able to call upon me.
What verse are you on right now?
26. Yeah, 26. Thank you.
Okay, real quick question. No.
Get the mic, bro.
I have a comment.
Okay. Feel free.
Okay, so you're talking about the Jews that went down into Egypt, right?
Yes.
Okay, so this doesn't have to be... you're not talking about the Jews that were carried off to Babylon.
No.
Or the ones that were left in Jerusalem. These are the Jews that fled to
There were
Egypt.
Jews already in Egypt, and now they've been joined by the people we thought about last night who have gone down thinking they'd find safety there.
Okay.
So this isn't the ones in the land or in Babylon. You're right. Thank you.
Yeah, I just want to make the comment, you can add to it, that after all these judgments happened, after the evidence, and by the way, it was 40-year ministry, which
yes.
That number 40 is important.
Yes.
Because it is the completion of a full testing, so
yes,
to speak. Okay?
That's right.
So after 40 years of ministry, of the Word of God fulfilled in their eyes, and all these judgments come upon them, etc., etc., what they're really now saying is they're blaming God.
Yeah, that's right.
And they're blaming God, and I'm just going into the inner thinking of the heart. That mm-hmm. heart that is incorrigible, that heart that is now fit for the kind of judicial blindness that you're talking about in verse 26,
mm-hmm.
that heart that all eternity in hell will never, ever alter or change.
Mm-hmm.
Because when they blame God, Jehovah, for these things that happened to them, in the sense that They, having entertained in their heart the thought that Jehovah was a God, and because they entertained in their hearts that Jehovah was a God, and so tried to render certain worship, sacrifice, service to him as a God, the very doing of that is what caused them to neglect their service and devotion to their gods, and therefore their gods brought this upon them.
Yeah.
So that this horrible condition, this pain, this suffering that works is the result of entertaining the thought that you might be God.
Yes.
It's over, man.
Yeah, that's right.
It's done.
Yeah.
I don't know if that clicks or not.
No, it clicks definitely, and it's really apostasy that we're talking about people, as Henry said, that they've now reversed the thing that they think it was backsliding isn't strong enough a word, but following the Lord, that epoch of their history was the spiritual mistake. The truth was when they turned to the Queen of Heaven and these other gods. And so it's the ultimate rejection of God and giving the glory of God, everything he's done for them in the past, to the idols and attributing that. And this is a...
And the ultimate rejection of God, mm-hmm. and the ultimate heart conclusion attitude of never again entertaining the thought that he is God. It's over.
Last week I was speaking to a youth conference and somebody asked me, can someone take the mark of the beast by mistake? And of course you get all these kooky theories out there where people are saying, you know, the vaccine is leading to the man of sin and all this kind of thing. And I went to Revelation 13, I believe it is, where it talks about the mark of the beast, and it's obviously an intentional decision to worship the image and to take that mark. And those people that do that, much like these people in Jeremiah 44, they're not going to turn around at some point and say, oh, we messed up, I want to go back and follow the Lord. No, they've repudiated the Lord. And they're worshiping the man of sin as God at that point, and by doing, they're really worshiping Satan. Now, just to put a name on this then, because I really want to do 45, and we're almost out of time. 45, happily, is short. But basically, we're seeing gospel hardness here. That these are people who had light for centuries, and they have rejected that light, and perverted that light, and twisted that light, and... As the Lord Jesus said, if that light which is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness?
Wow.
And people today think they live in a vacuum. They think I can believe whenever I want to believe, or I can, you know, weigh things well in my own mind and come to the truth myself. And you really can't do that. You've got to bow to the revelation of God. You've got to receive the light. Walk in the light while you have the light, the Lord Jesus said. And the final sign to them of the destruction would be the fall of this king, Pharaoh Hofra, king of Egypt, that we read about at the end of the chapter. So not only was Egypt not going to provide them spiritual safety, even the physical temporal safety that they sought was obviously not happening. Now let's just read chapter 45, and I'll just have a few comments, and I'll open it up for comments you might want to say on it in our remaining moments. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord the God of Israel to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I've built I will break down, and what I've planted I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. Now again, This is out of chronological order. This is going back to the time of chapter 36 when Jehoiakim was cutting up the scroll of God's word. And Baruch had a central part in that. He was the penman, the amanuensis that Jeremiah used to write the prophecy. No, Tertius and others were Paul's amanuenses. But anyway, this was Jeremiah's penman. And Baruch took that scroll and delivered it among those high officials. And as we noted when we were on that passage, the response seemed to be good initially. And they were going to take this right up the chain of command, right to the top. Take it into the presence of the king. Now, can you imagine? It seems to me that that's when Baruch in his heart would say, oh, this is going to be the beginning of a great revival. Big things are coming here. This is going to be a great awakening. And I'm going to continue on the ministry of Jeremiah or work with Jeremiah. And we're going to go from strength to strength in seeing Judah restored to God. Or in seeing me become one of the great heroes of the faith. And God here shows us the point that it's not about success in the work of the Lord. It's about faithfulness. Amen. That if we think success means outward results, well, a lot of the people in the Bible, much less the people through church history, right down to the present day, aren't successful people. But God has a different calculus for these things. He esteems things in a different order than we do, or a different value. And so he says to him, do you seek great things for yourself? Well, listen, with all of this judgment coming on the land, and you've had to face some persecution already, Baruch, but it's going to get worse. And we've seen in the subsequent chapters how it would get worse. And God says to him, don't seek great things for yourself. You be faithful, in other words, and I'll give you your life as a prize in all places wherever you go, which is basically the same thing that God promised Ebed-Melech, who was faithful in rescuing Jeremiah. He was faithful to the Lord and did what he could. And the Lord said, all right, I'm going to give you your life wherever you go. Now, think about the New Testament equivalent of that at the end of 1 Corinthians 15:58, when Paul says to the believers there that they are not they're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their fatiguing labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I think that's the perspective we have to have. Are we going to reform the world and make the world what it ought to be for God? No. Are we going to make the United States what it ought to be for God? No. Or any other country of this world. The thing is, we've got to be faithful to the Lord. And the Lord says, this isn't the end of the story. There's still a future. There's still something where the Messiah is going to come and make this glorious kingdom. And so I'll give you life, Baruch, he says. And he says to us, our fatiguing labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because Christ has risen, the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is the one who has given us the victory. One day we're going to sing, O grave, where's thy, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? And so we have to look beyond our circumstances and even the immediate results of our service and say, no, I've got to be faithful and do what the Lord wants me to do. And not seek the approbation of this world. The Lord Jesus told us to beware when men love you and say good things about you. It's when you're persecuted that you say, no, this is what they've done to God's people all the way along. And I think when we look at modern American church history, we could say it of other countries too, but much of the church has been running after popularity in this world, and courting favor in this world, and trying to be popular in this world, and dare I say it, trying to be cool. Well, that's not our calling. Our calling is to be holy and faithful for the Lord. Okay, there may be other comments that the brothers want to make at this point on that, but we shouldn't be long because our time is already gone. So if you have something to say, get to it, please. Yes, sir.
So Ananias and no. We're talking about the two in Acts. Oh, Right, thanks, Ed. Oh. Aquila and Priscilla.
Okay, good. Better couple. Although, by way of contrast, brother, that was good. By way of contrast, that was a good
sleep
reference.
Deprivation.
Yeah, don't worry.
And so you said that they taught the guy whose name starts with an A.
Apollos.
Apollos, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Apollos, the more about the gospel, more accurately, taught these things more accurately.
Right.
So that means that Priscilla would have been teaching a man. Is that right?
I mean, well,
that's one of the big questions.
First of all, they're spoken of, and there may be other brethren that want to weigh in on this too, but since I'm mic'd already, I'll just throw out there that number one, it was a private setting. We're not talking about in the church, definitely. Number two, it is a corporate setting where they too are doing it. Now, that therefore doesn't mean that Priscilla was taking the lead in teaching. In fact, I struggle to find, throughout the Bible, it's very hard to find instances where women are saying anything for God to men. And in the instances where you see it, such as with Huldah the prophetess in the time of Josiah, it was a time when the men were very weak, when everything was broken. So God picked a very improbable instrument, the same way he used Deborah in the time of Judges to speak forth his word. So God can use the counsel of godly sisters in a private setting to say something that somebody needs to hear. I'm not putting God in a box, okay? And Anna certainly had her witness for the Lord, but she wouldn't be getting up publicly in the temple doing that. That would not have been permitted to her. Or in the church, exactly.
Okay.
But
so
I mean, Anna predates the church, yeah.
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 Praise the Lord. And so Priscilla never did that publicly.
Well, I don't have a record. I don't have a record of her doing it publicly. And I also can say she didn't do it in the church because that would be forbidden by 1 Timothy 2 and by 1 Corinthians 14. So.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. Good question. And his bringing up Ananias and Sapphira, that's an example of a woman and a man doing the opposite, agreeing to do evil before the Lord.